Well, good evening to you, and I invite you to open your Bibles to the last book of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, chapter 14, where we'll be looking at the first five verses of this chapter. We're in the section of Revelation, in the seventh trumpet blast section. It blasts for quite a while because it goes on from chapter 11, verse 15, all the way through to the end of chapter 15. So we'll just keep listening to that particular blast. And tonight we get a what I would call a powerful reminder of God's view of the church as we look at these first five verses. So with that in mind, hear God's word. The Apostle John says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." Let's pray and ask for God's help with his word. Father, as we gather together this evening as your people, we know that we are so utterly dependent upon your Spirit to give us life, to help us to understand the salvation that your Son has won for us. And so, Father, we come before you this evening asking for your help, your assistance, that you would bless us and strengthen us as we spend this time meditating upon your holy word. For we ask it through Christ. Amen. Theologians like to make distinctions between one thing and the other. And one of the distinctions they like to make is between the church here on earth and the church in heaven. The terms that they use for those different groups are the church militant and the church triumphant. The church here on earth is the church militant because we are still here engaged in the battle against sin and against Satan. The church triumphant has been delivered from that, so delivered from their sin, and delivered from the power of the evil one in their immediate presence. Sometimes you'll hear a pastor say when a dear saint has died that their membership has been transferred from the church militant to the church triumphant. And that's a helpful distinction. But with all distinctions, we sometimes need to be careful in the meaning associated with those terms and some of the implications that we might draw from two terms such as that. R.B. Kuyper, in his book, The Glorious Body of Christ, helps us to think that way. And I think this text that we're going to be looking at tonight, we have to think this way. He says, "The truth of the matter is that the church triumphant is for the present in some respects not altogether as glorious as is ordinarily suspected, and that the militant church is considerably more glorious than commonly thought." Interesting. The church triumphant, Kuyper says, is not altogether as glorious as we might think. And why might that be? We know that that church is perfected in one sense. There's no sin there, but it's not complete. The people in heaven right now don't have their resurrected bodies. They know that Satan hasn't been ultimately defeated yet. They long for others to be there with them. They're waiting for the great day of judgment and vindication. And on the other hand, the church militant, as Kuyper says, and I think we'll see tonight, is often far more glorious than we realize. But we may not feel so much that way these days. In the days of this pandemic, we may feel neither triumphant or very militant. But today, the church, as I listen to people, feels scattered, weakened, and even fearful in many of its quarters. But I want to remind you that this book of Revelation was written in a setting where the early church was being persecuted, and they were facing many judgments that would come upon the nations that they were located in, and they were facing pandemic. Remember, the fourth horseman that went out had death and Hades following along behind, and was told authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, famine, and plague, and by wild animals of the earth. That's Revelation 6, verse 8. So the early church, hearing this message, were facing similar things to what we face, and yet they were being called to be the church militant. And that's what the church militant needs to see today, is that we are not only militant, but in a certain sense, we are also to be living triumphantly. Christ has defeated Satan. Not ultimately yet, that's still being worked out, but he is a defeated foe. We know death shall be vanquished. And so as we are here as the church this evening, we are to share in that triumph. Not only just waiting for it in the future when we're translated from the church militant to the church triumphant, but in the battle that is now present and that we find ourselves in. And how do we go about that? Well, simply, we need to worship triumphantly, sing confidently, and live victoriously in these days. And so let's look at it that way. First, worship triumphantly as those sealed by the Spirit. Worship triumphantly as those sealed by the Spirit. To help us to understand what's going on here in chapter 14, think back in the preceding chapters. A scene has been developed in the vision of the Apostle John. He saw a woman in the sky giving birth to a male child who would rule the nations. It was Christ. And Satan comes as a great dragon trying to destroy that child, but is prevented. He's thwarted, he's thrown to earth, and so he comes to make war against Christ's offspring. And in order to help him to do that, he raises up two beasts, the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth, which we have seen represent the Roman Empire and the false nation of Israel, the corrupt state and the fake people of God who often ally together in order to persecute God's people. And so this battle is going on in the main scene. And then as it were, as this high drama is taking place, John's apocalyptic camera kind of pans over to another scene, and what he sees there in the waiting is what we just read. He sees the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. The Lamb standing on Mount Zion. We know that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. When he stands up from that throne, that means that he is ready to engage in action. When he saw Stephen, the first martyr of the church, being persecuted and stoned, the scriptures say that Stephen looked up and he saw Christ standing in heaven. It's a sign of his holy activity. And we know the second psalm says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, the holy mountain." This is a sign of Christ ruling, even in the midst of terrifying times and difficult judgments that are all around. And we know he rules. We know he rules. In Daniel chapter 2, his kingdom is pictured as the stone uncut by human hand, but it rolls down and it destroys the kingdoms of this world and then grows into this mighty mountain that fills the earth. Christ on a mountain is signifying to us his reign, his authority. And the verses that we're memorizing this week, remember the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, when Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples. Remember where he was when he told his disciples that. He was standing on a mountain with them. All authority in heaven and on earth is mine, says the Lord. But just like we see in the giving of the Great Commission, his disciples were with him there. So it is, his people are with him here in this scene. Because it says, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. This isn't the first time in the book of Revelation that we have seen the 144,000. We got them back in chapter 7. And back then, we recognize that this number is symbolic. It represented the 12 tribes of Israel with 12,000 per tribe. And in this, as we looked at it together back in chapter 7, that we saw that this is really picturing for us the perfect Israel. The redeemed church. The idealized Israel of God. This 144,000 represents every last one of God's people. Clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, sealed by the Spirit with his name. The 144,000, they are not some renegade band of Jewish people that will be here when Christ comes back during the dispensation, as the dispensationalists like to say. This 144,000 aren't some super saints that get a special spot in heaven like the cults like to say. These 144,000 are simply the church. Now we might play the theologian for a moment and we might say, well, are they the church militant, the 144,000? Or are they the church triumphant? And that question, I think, is best answered by asking another question. Where are they? Where are they? Well, they're on Mount Zion. We've already said that. Are God's people being on Mount Zion, is that merely future? When we get to heaven? Or is that now? What does the book of Hebrews tell us? Chapter 12. You have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And who is there? We're told that who is standing on that mountain are the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. We are told on that mountain are the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And we're told that at the end of that passage that Jesus is there. His blood speaks better than that of Abel, because his blood is the reason anyone is there. And we are there, because it says you have come to Mount Zion. You are there now. The church in the first century that this book was written to, the church triumphant, the church now. We dwell with Christ on Mount Zion. And this perspective is confirmed by the description of the 144,000, because it says that the name of the Father and the Son are written on their foreheads. We've seen that before in this book. And it reminds us of the work of the Spirit of God to confirm to us as God's people that we belong to Him. Listen to the Larger Catechism, question 74 on adoption. Adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and by His only Son, Jesus Christ. Notice the Father and the Son there. Free grace of God in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those who are justified are received into the number of His children, have His name put upon them, the Spirit of His Son given to them, are under His fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. Brothers and sisters, I mean that in every sense of the word, brothers and sisters, we belong to the Lamb. We have the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit upon us. We're right now, by virtue of being gathered together as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in worship, we're standing on Mount Zion now. Think about that multitude. Children, there's a person in the Old Testament, one of the stories of the Old Testament, one of the people in the Old Testament you'd most like to meet, whether it was David who slew Goliath, or Moses took the people out of Egypt into the Promised Land, or to the Promised Land, or Joshua, or King David, Daniel who spent that night with the lions. Which one would you like to meet? Ruth, Hannah? Who would you like to meet? Well, do you know that by being in church tonight, in a real sense, you're with them right now because you're worshiping the same God that they're looking at right now? What's church history hero would you adults like to meet or be with? John Calvin, two Marthas, Jim Elliot, I mean, who is it that you would like to meet? They're in this worship service with us. What saint that you knew and that you loved the most and you missed the most you wish you could be with? Well, in a very real sense, you're with them tonight because you're standing on Mount Zion with them. And it won't be long. It won't be long until you are with them. And I just want to ask you, as you've thought about those different people, how many of them do you think are really worried about the coronavirus about right now? I don't think it's bothering them too much. And we need to worship triumphantly like they are. Just in the knowledge that the Lamb is reigning over it all, as inconvenient as it may be, as difficult as all of this may be, we need to worship triumphantly as though sealed by the Spirit. And that should really lead us then to sing confidently as those redeemed by Christ. Verse 3 says that they are singing a new song no one can understand except the 144,000. And we need to make sure that we're singing confidently this song as those redeemed by Christ. And in Scripture, when it talks about a new song, it never really means new words, like a new rendition, a new song that's come out. And it doesn't mean mystery words in the sense that no one can figure them out, like you need some kind of secret code in order to interpret it properly. Rather, when it talks about here in verse 3, singing this song that no one can learn except those who have been redeemed, it means that it's those who have experientially come to grip what the song is really saying. For notice the tie between the singing of the new song and redemption. The one singing had been purchased. They had been redeemed from the earth. It mentions here the elders. In a sense here, what we have in this song that's being sung in chapter 5, verse 9, we saw that it was the 24 elders representing the church who had their harps and they were singing a new song. But now we realize that they were just representing all of us. All of us coming together and singing this song. They sang, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and break its seals. For you were slaughtered, and you purchased people for God with your blood from every tribe, language, people, and nation." And what every one of those people from those tribes, language, peoples, and nations are singing, as they are singing that they have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. They are singing as one who was once a slave but is now free. They are singing as one who was blind but now sees. They are singing like one who was once dead but is now alive. Their eyes, their hearts, their lips are upon Christ. And that's how we're to sing. You know, the sad thing in the church is we don't often sing that way. We don't sing like we really should sing. You may have been to a public pool or to a beach where there is a lifeguard present. And I dare say, as you're out enjoying a day of swimming and tanning and being at a pool or a beach, you probably, for the most part, just ignore the lifeguard. Every now and then you look over when he blows his whistle and yells at someone, but for the most part, you could really care less about the lifeguard. You just don't want to get in trouble with the lifeguard. But let's say on one occasion, you got out a little too deep, and you went one, two, three times under the water, and then he began to sink below. And all of a sudden, a strong arm wraps around you, pulls you to the surface, and strongly takes you to the shore, to the side, and breathes life back into you. I dare say from then on, every time you would go back to that pool or beach, whether it was that lifeguard or really any lifeguard, you're going to have a special place in your heart for that lifeguard. And if you have some companions around, you start talking, I'm sure at some point you might even say, "Let me tell you a story." We can often be here in the sanctuary of God, but only be thinking that we're just in the sanctuary. We're not aware that we are on Mount Zion, that we are in the presence of the Holy One of Israel. We get to places in our life where the salvation that God has granted to us, maybe that at one point was received and with such joy and spoken of with great joy, has just become kind of almost an ordinary part of our lives, and we lose our wonder over the fact that God has shown grace to a sinner like you and to a sinner like me. And God's Spirit breathes new life into us again. We start singing new again because of what he's done. We remember all that he's done for us. And sometimes God has to put us into situations where we remember the power of our singing and of our testimony here on earth as the church. Situations like Jehoshaphat, the king, was under. When he faced the invasion of the Moabite and Ammonite armies, He received the news on that day in 2 Chronicles 20. He was told, a great multitude is coming against you. Hear this. From beyond the sea. That's what this church is facing. From beyond the sea. And what did Jehoshaphat do? Rather than going out and starting taking stock of his military might and power, instead he goes into the household of God and he prays. He says, Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? Are you not the ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hands, so no one can stand against you. We're powerless before this great multitude that's coming against us. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And in response to that prayer, God sends him a prophet. Jehaziel says, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude. The battle is not yours, but God's. Go down. You will not even need to fight. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out and face them, for the Lord is with you. And the next day, they found out that the enemies had turned on one another and destroyed themselves, and they didn't have to fight at all. But before they went out, Jehoshaphat led them, pointed those who sang and praised in holy attire that went out before the army, give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. They sang with confidence. Friends, you've been purchased with the blood of Christ. How that should affect our singing. We should radiate from our hearts and through our lips with the joy of our salvation. We should be thinking about these precious words that God has given to us that we are to be singing. And when the church has its hopes up there, when it's singing and worshiping in confidence, the Lord will respond. The Lord will hear us and turn his eye toward us and rise in our defense. And that should cause us, finally, then to go out and live victoriously as those following the Lord. Verse 4, it speaks of these 144,000 as those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. He's that great shepherd of the sheep whose people follow, listen to his voice. And John here, he describes the effect of following Jesus. He says that these people have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. I believe the sense of this here is what we find in the scripture. Sexual purity is often used in the Bible to describe those who are wholeheartedly devoted unto Christ. They're not adulterating themselves with anything else. Paul said this to the church at Corinth, a church that needed to hear something like this. He says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I betrothed you to one husband that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Scriptures use marital faithfulness to describe a wholehearted relationship to God. And friends, that's what is needed in the church today. And in the light of the heavy hand upon us right now, what we should really be thinking about is the people of God, is being holy to Him, and repenting of our adulterous behaviors. Adulterate your relationship to God, then the bad fruit comes out. You begin to adore the impurities of this world. You love its lusts. whether it's found on a computer screen, a TV program, or even something that you take into your own arms. God wants us in a right relationship with Him in Christ. That we understand that to love Him, to worship Him, is to obey Him, to be utterly devoted to Him and put these things away from us. And it ties in with this other characteristic that's mentioned in verse 5. In the mouth, no lie was found. No pseudos. Nothing pseudo or false or hypocritical is what is being spoken of here. Deceitfulness has no place among the people of God. We're not to be those that just say, yeah, we believe in Jesus, but we're going to live like we want. No, we're following Him. We're following Him. And like all those saints that I mentioned earlier, whether they be in the Old Testament or church history or ones you've known, we're going to follow Him just like they did, wherever that might take us. Where He goes, we say, I go. We're following the Lamb who was slain, the one who told those that if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross every day, and follow me. And it's in following the Lamb, wherever He takes us, whatever He calls us to do, that's when the church is triumphant. Just ask the Roman Empire. The more they put to death those saints that were following the Lamb, the stronger the church became. They couldn't conquer it. They couldn't overcome it. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are living in serious days. One of the conditions of this virus is that it can hinder, it can even take away our life's breath. But tonight, let's remember that that's just what our life is. It's just a breath. And it won't be long before our membership is transferred. And so while we do have breath, let's breathe deeply of this heavenly air of Mount Zion. Let's worship triumphantly, thankful that we can be here. Let's sing in confidence over what Christ has done for us as His people. And let's live in the victory that He's given as we go out and try in these difficult days to navigate even more what it means to follow Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks to You for Your word and for the way, particularly in this part of it, O God, You give us these vivid pictures so that as we leave here tonight, we can remember that we are numbered among those 144,000. We are clothed in the righteousness, the beauty of Your Son, and we're in that great army that's following Him. Bless us, O Lord, to that end, we ask and pray. In Jesus, amen.